And I... You know, I've told people, the nicest guy cut my throat. You know? And so, but of course it means I not quite put the, you know, tucked or buttoned my shirt, put my tie on this morning. That lasted maybe 3 minutes. Yeah. You know, the scar isn't quite agreeable to a collar yet. And but sort of stepping back, on Easter, we looked at the historicity of Jesus. And we found that there was a tremendous amount of secular evidence for the person of Christ. We also found that the secular historians of the day all agreed that Jesus claimed deity. And the next week, we looked at what Jesus actually said about himself and found that Jesus had agreed with the historians of his day. So to think Jesus was just a simple teacher, a religious founder, just was not an option. That would make Jesus either a liar or a lunatic. Jesus left us with only one option. To be in harmony with what Jesus taught about himself, you were left with God made flesh. Messiah, God eternal. Lord of lords, King of kings, Creator. Which you've done a great job of reminding us of. Now that led us to the implications of who Jesus is and the means of grace and the power of grace. And I think many of us left that morning realizing that in our heads we believed in grace, but we didn't always walk it out in our hearts. And we looked even at the major text in James that, in essence, people will use for a works righteousness. I didn't plan the last 2 week break, but here we are. And thanks to your faithful prayers, I really feel good. So thank you. But that brings us to the biblical documents. How do we know they're trustworthy? How do we know that they are reliable? So our text this morning is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Actually, your bulletin announcements are wrong. Verse 17 is the end of the chapter. But the reason it goes on, I'll tell you in a minute. So those of you who like to stand for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to do so. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. But continuing the reading into 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Let's pray. Father, teach us, conform us, work in us, remind us of your majesty, your power, and conform us to your image. In Jesus' name. And they all said, amen. You may be seated. Now, how many of you have heard the thought, or when talking about your Christian faith, it has someone reply, you know, how can the Bible be reliable? It's been translated so many times. How many of you heard that? Almost universal. The argument assumes that the Jewish or the Greek text was translated to Latin, and then from Latin to German, and finally into English, or maybe even French first, and then into the English. Is that what happened? Well, let me explain it to you. I did campus ministry for a while, actually a long while, and one day I was sitting there chatting with an English professor, and he expressed that argument, you know, but Dan, how can the biblical documents be reliable? They've been translated so often. Well, I looked at him and I said, well, the Iliad by Homer. Is that the case with the Iliad? Well, he looks at me and says, Well, of course not. They go back to the original language. Oh. And do they go back to the original text? Well, no, of course not. The closest text we have to the Iliad is 900 years removed. And the copy of that is 500 years after that. Matter of fact, the Iliad is the most, apart from the Bible, and I'll come to that in a minute, but the Iliad is the most historically reliable document of antiquity. What's the evidence for the Iliad? This the English professor was more than willing to share it with me. You see, the Iliad was written in 900 BC. It would be 500 years later before the first copy we have shows up. 500 years from when it was written to the copies we have. But for a book of antiquity, we have 643 copies of that text. And the Iliad is one of the most reliable documents of antiquity. Some of the great documents of history are similar. Caesar's Gallic Wars, for example, written just before Christ, there is 1,000 years from when it was originally written, 1,000 years before the copies we have, of which are 10. Plato. You guys have all heard of Plato. 900 years separate the original writings and the 7 copies we have. Aristotle. 1,400 years separating the original and the copies we have, of which we have 49. Has any of you taken a class studying any of those? I mean, I have. Did the professors ever ask, or was there ever a discussion about the reliability of those documents? Has any of you ever heard a discussion about the reliability and trustworthiness of those documents? Well, of course not. They are some of the most reliable historical documents of their day. I mean, actually, I took a history literature class. From ancient Civ to the present, and where we study the history, and then we'd read the literature of the day. Never a question about the reliability of those documents. Well, I go back to my English professor, and I sort of looked at him, and I said, don't you think the biblical documents would have been treated the same way? And he sort of smiled and said, probably. You would be correct, sir. You see, in viewing these texts from history, there is no problem with their reliability. Back to the Iliad, again, one of the most reliable documents of antiquity. There is only 5% question out of the text of the Iliad. 5% of it is question. You have multiple readings from multiple copies. That makes sense? So copy 332 reads, and then something, and versus copy, 422 might read a little subtle difference. So out of that, there's a 5% discrepancy within the text. Well, the question would be, well, wait a minute, how do they date these documents? You ever wonder that? You're not going to take copies and do carbon dating. Well, the obvious is obviously material, ink. There are certain ways you can date documents. But a lot of times there have actually been forgeries of people who have tried to forge the material or the ink style. And so what actually dates documents, and what the only people who really notice it are the scholars. The scholars are aware of something that they call formatting. You see, formatting changes every 20 years or so. For example, when was the last time you received a formal letter in the mail with indented paragraphs? Now, how many of you were taught to indent all paragraphs. Okay, those people, it's been 20 years since they've been in school. Yeah. Because, for example, are you taught to indent paragraphs now? That's a format change. And we're seeing, matter of fact, for example, a lot of the email, text messaging is now seeping into the formatting of our writing. So format changes about every 20 years. And so scholars will look at the format of a document and they can tell you within 20 years when that document was copied. So, how does the Iliad and these books of antiquity, that no one questions their reliability, how does that compare to the biblical documents? How reliable is the Bible compared to these other documents of history? After all, we're always hearing challenges to the reliability of the Bible, right? I mean, you can't go, an Easter season doesn't pass that there's some major news story in one of the major magazines explaining to us what's wrong with the biblical documents. So, review. Most reliable document of antiquity, the Iliad. 643 copies. 500 years removed from their original with 5% of textual questions. Okay, now let's focus on the New Testament. And there again, many of these documents of antiquity, matter, there's a whole list of them, many of them right around the time of the New Testament was written. So let's compare the New Testament with these documents of antiquity. And the ones I've given you so far, those are the better ones. Okay? So, biblical documents. How many pieces, copies of the New Testament do you think exist?
Tens of thousands.
Tens of thousands. Thank you. You are correct. That's what a wise audience you are. Tens of thousands. Many of them written in the original format that the originals would have been written in. Matter of fact, we could have originals and not know it. And the variation in document, and since the verses that have questions, it might be the phraseology is different, 0.5%. Matter of fact, most of those changes or those questions are where the scribe's note in the margin over time had made its way into the text. Remember how many times have we in our Christology study, we've been reading along and there's all of a sudden you have a chunk that's in italics. And I say, ah, notice those italics. I point those out. Those aren't in the original manuscripts. That's a scribal note. Or a lot of times it's a verse. Like in the Gospels, there's a verse that was in Luke. And, you know, the guy copying Matthew, that's where Luke's verse fits. And he wrote it in the margin. And the next scribe accidentally included it in the text. Well, the nice thing about having tens of thousands of documents, you can actually trace the documents back and say, ah, this is where that got changed. And so, what would be the reliability of the biblical documents as compared to any other historical document of its day? What is more reliable? 643 copies or tens of thousands of copies? 500 years versus 20 years. 5% versus 0.5%. You know, I've never heard a historian question the reliability of the Iliad. Why are the biblical documents questioned? Because we don't like them. We don't like them telling us how to live. We don't like to be told I can't do what I want to do. You know, those other historical documents, they're polite. They mind their own business. Scripture, not so much so. Well, what does the text read? How does our text read this morning? 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's what that means, to be breathed. And see, God breathes into his human instrument, and the human instrument then, with the human's personalities, writing style, records the heart of God. And so that God-breathed document is profitable for teaching. See, there are certain absolute truths that you are under obligation to understand. It is profitable for you to know. Not only is it profitable for you to gather that head knowledge, not only is it profitable for you to know certain things, but this inspired document, this Word of God, is for your correction, for your reproof. See, bad news, brothers and sisters. We are not free moral agents able to decide for ourselves what is universally right and wrong. God has already done so. And so that Word of God is for your training in righteousness. See, God expects you to allow His Spirit to live out His righteousness into your life. Why? Verse 17. That the man of God, the woman of God for that matter, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The expectation is that you have work in you that is to be walked out in His power. Not your work, but His work lived out in you. It's not up to us to decide. Now, God has left much up to you as He leads you by His Spirit and guides you, and the diversity of the body of Christ as He leads. But God expects us to know certain things. God expects us to surrender to those things. And God then will produce lives that reflect His glory. Now maybe you're thinking, oh, wait a minute. You know, that's your spin on it. You know, that's the way you see the text. That's the way we like to talk in our culture, right? We don't like what we're hearing, so we say, oh, well, you know, that works for you. That's your spin on things. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Matter of fact, no part of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but man moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God speaks through human beings, through human vehicles. Our job is to discern the intent of the author, to allow the Spirit then to apply it to our lives. Remember, we talked about this. And I talked about, you know, Kath, you know, my wife, leaving me a note on the kitchen table. Dear Dan, get milk. You know? So I bopped down to the grocery store, and I buy myself this 3-pound chocolate bar. Milk chocolate, of course. And I bring that home, and Kath looks at me like, I say, you said you'd milk. Here it is. Milk chocolate. Hooray. You know? Who is the expert on the note? Pardon me? Kath. She's the author of the text. She knows what she meant. And when she says, hun, bye, go back. She, in essence, is the authority of what that note meant. You see, Scripture has an intent of the author. Our job is to discern what that intent is. Now, where diversity comes in is God then expects us, as we understand the intent of the text, is to then to apply the text in our lives. And the application of the text may have tremendous diversity and variety to it. And here where the modern church today gets itself into two problems. The first problem is, on the one hand, you have a group of, in essence, theological experts saying that the scriptures are not authoritative, that there's no such thing as the supernatural, none of those miracles ever happened, and therefore you can read into it whatever you want it to mean. Whatever nice little symbolism you want to make up, have at it. But the other equally horrible problem is groups, churches, denominations that begin to mandate their application, notice not their interpretation, but their application of the text, that are really up to the individual believers. And that's why Peter continues in chapter 2, verse 1, and notice he says, you know, but the false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. For many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. See, a lot of times, a person's theology is dictated by their lifestyle. I always thought that was supposed to be the other way. Theology was supposed to dictate lifestyle. Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not sleep. See, Peter was dealing with many of the same issues we deal with in our culture. Since Easter, we have been focusing on what we know and why. You know, we've looked at the historicity of Jesus, the evidence for his claim to be the long-awaited God Messiah. We've asked the questions, how do we know what we know and why? Is it even possible to know truth? And we've looked at that movement in our culture, that moving away from knowable truth. You know, away from that philosophy called modernism. You know, that old philosophy, the one that we, you know, many of us, any baby boomers and older, that we grew up in. That idea that the world was black and white, or thesis, antithesis. You know, that moving away from that absolute truth. You know, in many ways, I feel that church has been responsible, church universal. You see, so often we demanded that the culture live up to our preferences, our egotistical demands of what we thought, or in other words, how we had applied the biblical text. And because we've compromised the real truth and began to fight for preferences, we lost credibility. And I mean, it goes back to even like the 1920s, you know, Prohibition. The great victory of the church in America. We outlawed alcohol. Good for us. Now, does the scripture forbid alcohol? So the church speaks authoritatively about something that's up to preference, that's up to personal conscience. And so we win that battle. So then we come along and we say, wait a minute, life is sacred. You shouldn't be, you know, euthanasia, abortion, you know, those are bad things. And culture says, yeah, we've heard that from you before. Right. See, when we speak authoritatively about what Scripture does not speak authoritatively, we undermine the text. And as a result, we've lost credibility. And so now culture has moved on to what philosophers call postmodernism, where everything is gray, there's no absolutes, there's no black and white. Everyone is allowed to make up their own minds about anything and everything. Just as modernism was flawed, postmodernism is flawed. You've heard the argument, there are no absolutes, which I always love because that becomes one. You know, see, we are living in a culture that does not want anyone telling anyone else what they should and should not be doing. Nothing is knowable. Truth is a group consensus. Modernism did not fit the real world. Neither does postmodernism. So what are the implications of what we have learned this morning? In essence, what do you know about the Word of God? You know, has your view of the Word of God changed? I mean, I hope, you know, this has been encouraging to you believers. I mean, I hope you'd be able to say, whoa. I mean, how many of you knew that the biblical documents were that historically reliable? Is that new information for you? Yeah? Okay. If you take the historians take their own, in essence, framework for determined reliability and compare it to the biblical documents, we win, time and time again. So, what's more important to you? This is when I stop preaching, I start meddling, you know. See, what's more important to you? How you're feeling about something or what the Word of God says about something? You see, if you've been caught up into the world and how the world views truth, the answer most of the time is how we feel about it. See, our feelings have priority over what God says. You know, for example, you feel slighted. Okay. Well, no, you feel slighted. So what does Scripture say? Scripture says you love your neighbor. Well, I feel slighted. I have a right to lash out. You know. Or we're never so bad as when we are absolutely sure we're right. You know, if we're absolutely sure we're right, you know, then we can really be rude, can't we? I found that people are the most rude when they're absolutely sure they're correct. I know Kath and I, our best fights are when we both are absolutely sure we're right. Don't get in the middle, let me warn you. Or, you know what? You have those feelings of love. Ah, I just love her so much. So holiness doesn't apply anymore? You know, you want to share Christ with a friend, but you keep silent because of fear. You know, your feelings have faded in marriage. You know, the spark just isn't there. So that gives you a right not to fulfill the biblical vows you committed to love this person for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, for pain in the butt or not. You know. At what point do my emotions allow me to step away from truth and live the way I want to live? You know, you want to serve. You know, I really would like to do something, but your feelings of inadequacy keep you from being obedient to the call of God. You don't like some facet of church, so you take your ball and go play elsewhere. You know, and there are reasons for doing that. If a church is violating the Word of God, you know what? You know, you lovingly, in essence, talk to that, you know, the leadership. Give them the opportunity to explain. You know, and many churches, we develop this culture of disrespect.
I know. How dare you question me? I have a theological degree.
Shoot that guy. You know? I mean, if we do not have a culture where it is free to ask questions, to wonder, to ask for clarification, you know, and what is what we do preference, I mean, I'll be honest with you, this is my preference. These are the things, I'm part of a leadership team, and the leadership team, these are this preference. It's not biblical truth. This is how God's led us. This is what we're going to do. It's not black and white. It's just how God's led us. You know what? It doesn't have to always be black and white. Matter of fact, when I came back from Egypt, I taught at this Christian school. Just for a few years. That's about all I could stand, to be honest. The administrator would give us these rules of do's and don'ts. For example, Amy Grant music. She had Amy Grant music. It was good from here to this date, but anything after this date was not allowed in the school. And then she had Bible verses. Mrs. Schindler, you're the administrator. If you don't like Amy Grant, you don't have to let her music be played. But can we drop the Bible verses? Because all those are yanked out of context. None of them apply. I wasn't her most popular teacher. Scripture needs to speak clearly. We don't have to say what it doesn't say. See, feelings, emotions are like the lights on your dashboard. See, you're driving along and the light comes on. Well, that could mean that the plug in your engine has fallen off and all the oil has dropped out of your car. You know what? That light means pull over immediately, stop. Or pay Ron a lot of money to replace your engine. But sometimes those lights, those little blips, they don't mean nothing. Right? Sometimes they just come on, you turn it off, you turn it back on, and it's gone. See, emotions must be taken into the presence of God, submitted to the Word of God, as we are then conformed to the image of God. So the ultimate question, does what you know affect how you live your life? Does what you know in your head affect how you live? Or is what you feel drive your life? God has made our intellect, God has made our emotions. But which is leading your life? See, some of you refuse to see the truth of the emotions that you're having. Some of you refuse to see the truth. God has given you some emotions and you refuse to learn and hear them. You're not reading the dashboard. You don't care. You don't want to know what those emotions are saying. Let's just live in denial and let's just keep pretending like they're not there. But in our culture, most of us refuse to see the truth because of our emotions. I mean, how many of you are familiar with the Jesus Seminar? Have you heard about the Jesus Seminar? The Jesus Seminar is a group of so-called theological experts. Their problem is, their assumption is they don't believe in the supernatural. So they get together for these seminars on a regular basis. And they'll talk about different parts of the scripture. And after they talk about it, no research, mind you. No discussion of historical reliability. You see, because what we know is for myth to happen, for Jesus to be walking across a little creek and to be walking on the rocks and make his way across the creek, and for that story to become Jesus on the Sea of Galilee walking in water in the storm, well, you need several hundred years for that to grow. You need several hundred years for that to develop and for that misunderstanding and that myth to happen. Oh, wait a minute now. How many years from the copies that we have and the original events in the writings? You ever take 20? We have documents that are in the original format as the original would be. We could have original documents and not even know it. Is that enough time for myth to grow up? Everything we know about myth, development of myth, don't apply. But yet these Jesus seminar guys get together, no supernatural, can't have happened. Red ball didn't happen, blue ball did happen. They roll them in, they all sit there, and little balls roll up, and they count up the balls, did happen, didn't happen. Make a decision, and then they make a huge, you know, press statement announcing to the world that Jesus didn't walk on water. Undermining the most historically reliable document of history. And by and large, our culture has bought into it. We live our lives the way we want to. We fail to do the work, the study, to conform our lives to Christ. We settle for our own emotional states, which change from moment to moment. And we wonder why our culture is struggling. You, my brothers and sisters, as you are led by the Holy Spirit of God, as He works in you and through you, you are the answer to a world in need. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that our faith, that there is a step of faith. We have to trust the knowledge. We have to go in that no man's land and sit down in that chair. But we thank you, Father, that there's huge historical data, huge evidences that verify not only your historicity, not only the things you claimed that can be verified by the secular historians, but your word. You have miraculously preserved it. You have miraculously created a document that is valuable and powerful through all eternity. May we learn, Father, how to walk that balance of hearing our hearts, hearing our emotions, bringing them to you, and let you refine them with your truth. Allow us to be willing to engage the truth that you want us to engage. May you conform us to your image, to your glory, to your praise. In Jesus' name. And they all said,